Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time today and every weekday, Monday through Friday. Today's Friday, the end of our broadcast week, so it's your last opportunity before the weekend to get on the air to give me a call. We can talk about the things on your mind. If you have questions about the Bible or about anything related to the Christian faith, or maybe even about other faiths, we can talk about that too. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. I think our lines may be full at the moment, but take this number down and we'll be able to get to you before the end of the hour if you call in at the appropriate time. 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk to Jose, first of all, from North Las Vegas, Nevada. Jose, good to hear from you. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. My question today is about Deuteronomy 26:12.
Mm-hmm.
It talks about the third year being the year of tithing and giving the tithe to the Levite, the fatherless, the widow, and the poor.
I'm sorry, give me the reference again. Deuteronomy what?
Deuteronomy 26:12.
26:12, yeah. Is it talking about the tithe of the third year?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, there's been a number of commentators have different opinions about that, because it says, when you have finished laying aside all the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates, it says, and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, etc. It talks about the year of tithing, the third year. And so some people have the opinion that there was an annual tithe, but then there was a second tithe, which was every third year. And they teach that every year the tithe was brought at the harvest season. One-tenth of the grain was brought to the Levites for their sustenance. But then every third year, which is also referred to as a year of tithing, that there was an additional 10% that was brought to supplement that, and especially perhaps more for the poor than for anything else. I'm not so sure they're correct. It seems to me that it may be saying that the tithe, which was 10% of one's increase, that was owed to God, might have been only paid on a every three-year basis. That is, they'd save up the tithe for 3 years, and then once every 3 years bring it in. It's not clear, and actually the Bible says only this about the tithe of the third year. It's not like there's additional teaching on it, so that teachers and commentators have had different things to say about it. I've heard some people teach that people had to triple tithe or give 2.5 times the tithe or whatever. Usually pastors who say that are trying to get people to give more money to their church. And I think, if they say that's what was done, I think they may be interpreting it in the way that is to their advantage. But I don't think you could make a strong case here that this tithe of the third year was anything other than the regular tithe. You see, it could be that they brought tithes every year, but every third year when they brought it, they gave it to these special purposes. Or it could be that they brought a tithe every year and gave an additional tithe on the third year. Or it could be that they simply brought their yearly tithes once every 3 years, and that is not made clear. One thing about the law is it was given by Moses at a time when Moses was actually there to expound on it. So the Jews who had to practice it, they had the advantage of Moses being able to clarify those things. You know, the law, that, as it's written down, is kind of the bare bones of their obligations. But as far as the way they were supposed to practice it, that could be explained in person by Moses when he was there. The thing is, though, that we're not obligated to pay the tithe now anyway. So it's kind of a moot point. This is really something that regulated Israel's giving and Israel's support of the poor and of the Levites. But the standards for giving for the Christian are somewhat different in the New Testament. So it'd be kind of a moot point now. I don't know if we can decide which meaning is correct of this passage, though.
Well, my question was that the 10% was divided between the Levite, the widow, the orphan, and the poor. So what percentage was for the Levite?
Yeah, well, what I'm saying is there's a possibility that they brought a tithe every year, but that the third year the tithe was divided up in that way, whereas the other years it was just given to the Levites. That's one possible application. It does not say how much the division should be, but I think it would be understood that the dividing up between the widows and the Levites, however frequently that was done, should be basically an equitable division. That is to say, if the once the tithe had been given to the priests and the Levites to satisfy their needs, probably what was left would be given to widows. But even the decision of how much each widow would get would have to be decided by somebody. This only tells us that the tithe was to be used to support these various needs. Obviously, there would have to be some administrators who would decide how much ought to be given out of the whole to each party, whether they're a Levite or a widow or something else. Those things are not spelled out in detail for us. Those things would have to be administrated by some living person who is on this with boots on the ground, you know, who's looking at the needs of the people who are presenting themselves applying for help.
Okay, yeah, I was trying to apply that to my life right now, but if I gave the tithe right now, would not have any money left for the Salvation Army or for my mother or my brother who is not working right now, and my wife don't work. So I was thinking maybe that has to be divided between the church and the people in need, maybe. I don't know.
Well, your stewardship of the things you give to God is really your own. It's your own decision. There's not some kind of a law about that. Certainly we know that the money that we have is God's money, and he intends for us to use it for what he cares about. Now, he does care about the preaching of the gospel. He does care about widows and orphans and the poor. And so if you give anything to the poor, you're giving to God. If you give something to the preaching of the gospel, you're similarly giving to God. And I don't know if there's any rule of Scripture that says how much you should give to any one of those parties. That's really kind of your call as a manager of God's things, as you see the relative need. For example, it may be that the church has special needs and you don't have any poor friends who have special needs. Well, then you might give it all to the church on one occasion. Another occasion, the church might not be particularly in need, and you might know a family that's desperately in need, so you'd give it all to them. There's no rule. You're not bound by some law of tithing. The main thing is that as a manager of God's possessions, which he has put in your hand, you are to disperse them in such a way as you think is sensible and suited to fulfilling God's concerns. So I don't think you divide it up into percentages necessarily. Now, when I was young and first on my own, I made a decision I would give 20% of everything off the top, and I decided I'd give 10% to the poor and 10% to the spreading of the gospel. So I sent 10% of everything to some missionary organization, and I sent 10% to World Vision for the help and assistance of the poor. That's what I was doing back in the 70s. Eventually, I decided I'd like to give more to some of those things. And so I increased the amount I gave, but I don't really necessarily give 50% and 50%. But in the absence of any other specific leading, I can't see anything wrong with giving half of what you have to give to the support of the ministry of the word and the other half to the support of poor people. But there certainly could be occasions where you should give it all or at least more than half to one or another of those two. That's a decision you make based on your wisdom and your faithfulness as a steward.
All right. Thank you, Steve. I appreciate it. God bless you.
Okay, Jose. God bless you, too.
Bye-bye.
All right. Our next call is from Ben from Dexter, who sometimes calls several times a week, but not always several times a day. We talked to Ben this morning on the morning show. Hi, Ben. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. I didn't have to work today, so I'm here calling.
Call both programs, yeah.
To do, I guess. I had a question about Exodus and Deuteronomy. Could you kind of just briefly lay out the order of events where Moses is about to get the people prepared to meet God at Sinai, and it seems like they get there, and then they don't want to meet him, and then God doesn't want them to come, so then Moses ends up going, And I'm kind of confused by that whole, how that all played out. And then the second question is, in Deuteronomy, I'm under the impression that all the generations that were at Sinai, or the older all the adults died off, and yet Moses is talking to the people as though they were the ones that made the golden calf, and they're the ones that did all of these things, and maybe you could address that as well.
Sure. Well, as far as the order of events in Exodus, it would appear that God spoke audibly from the mountain to the people when they arrived at Mount Sinai, because they were terrified, and they asked Moses to go and hear God on their behalf and come back and tell them what God said. But they said, don't let God speak to us, personally. They were apparently intimidated by the phenomenon of God's booming voice coming from the mountain. And so they assigned Moses the task of going up and hearing privately from God and bringing back the message. So we see that, I think, in chapter 19. And then in chapter 20, of course, Moses has gone up the mountain and receives the Ten Commandments and so forth. But what is it about the order of events that you're wondering about?
Well, was it his intention to meet with the people and just give them the law directly, or was he always planning on going through a mediator, Moses? That's kind of what I was confused by, whether or not they rejected the possibility of communing with God directly at that point or not.
You know, on one hand, I think God would have liked to just have them welcome his direct communication rather than assigning somebody to hear from him for them. On the other hand, when they said, don't let the Lord speak to us, but Moses, you speak to us for God, God actually responded and said, well, that's okay. They've said, well, that's fine. And he said, would to God there'd always be that fear in them. What he meant by that is, it'd be nice if they were of such a mind as to be comfortable hearing from God. But since they're not, it's good that they have sufficient reverence and fear of God that they want to keep their distance.
Moses kind of say that when he talked with God afterwards on the mountain, that God was kind of lamenting that their hearts were so far from him in reference to that event?
Yes, God was I think God had both opinions. I think he was thinking that if they had been more godly and more hungry for God himself and seeking more direct communication from God, as a godly person would, that would have been better. And he was sorry that they were not in that state. But since they were not, since they were actually carnal and not hungry for direct communication from God, he was glad at least that they didn't take him lightly and that they had fear of him, because people should. People should fear God. So they're saying, don't let God speak to us because we're terrified, as some consolation to God. At least it was showing that they had reverence for him. It wasn't exactly what he would have preferred, but since they had that reverence, that was better than not, better than taking God lightly, better than having no fear of God. So I think that, God is conflicted about things just like we are about some things. I mean, there's certain circumstances that we can say, well, this is not what I wish, but at least there's this good thing about it. And I think that that's how God viewed that particular attitude of the people. It's not what he could have wished,
mm-hmm.
but if there's any consolation in it, at least they were revering him, at least they were afraid of him, which in their state of mind, that was apparently the most appropriate thing they could do. It's a shame, though. It's a shame they weren't in a different frame of mind so that they could just, want to have communion with God personally. A lot of people are like that, A lot of people just want someone else to do their religious, research for them, their religious, have their religious experience for them and just hand it down to them secondhand through a book or a pulpit. And they don't really have any real fascination with coming directly into the presence of God as he would desire. And Israel was an example of people who were not exactly of the right mind, but not completely of the wrong mind, that they recognized that God was a fearful God. And since they weren't ready to meet with him, they recognized it was something they should be afraid of.
Now, do you think that God gave them the Ten Commandments at that time audibly, or do you think that that was a result of Moses going up. And
my impression is that in chapter 20, God verbally spoke the Ten Commandments out loud for everybody to hear. That's my impression when I read chapter 20. And then after that, Moses went up on the mountain and received them engraved in stone.
So
after all, God did hold them responsible for making the golden calf. And if they had never heard, and this happened, they made the golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain receiving the tablets of stone. If they had never heard the laws, then they weren't knowingly violating any laws by making the golden calf. I think the reason God was angry at them is because he had so recently revealed that he didn't want them to make graven images or worship other gods. But they wouldn't know that if they had to wait for the stone tablets to come down, because Moses had not brought them down yet. I think they knew the law because God spoke it out loud to them in chapter 20 before Moses went up.
Really interesting. So why do you think that Moses seems to hold those people accountable in Deuteronomy when it seems like they weren't the ones that were directly doing?
Well, first of all, there was an overlap in the generations. The generation that survived to go into the Promised Land were everyone 20 years old and under. So, and this was now 38 years later. So there were some people there who were 58 years old. And, the oldest people there were 58 years old or 59, except for Moses and, Joshua and Caleb, who were of the older generation. They were the only ones who had survived up to that point. But certainly some of those who were in their 50s had been, although they weren't old enough to be held responsible, they had been present and had no doubt had, in their hearts been just as corrupt as the older generation. The only reason God didn't wipe out the younger generation was not because they were less corrupt, but because they were less, he says in chapter 1 of Deuteronomy, because they didn't know good from evil. As they were young enough to not be held totally responsible for the degree of sin that they were committing. That's my thought. And also realize that Moses is speaking to Israel as a corporate entity. Just like the body of Christ is a corporate entity. You know, Paul speaks to the churches and says things like, when Jesus returns, we who are alive and remain will meet the Lord in the air. Well, we certainly doesn't include Paul and his generation. They weren't there. They haven't been here. Jesus hasn't done it yet. So it'll be some future generation of Christians that experience that. But so what? To Paul, the church is one corporate entity. It's not new every generation. There's one church that began in Pentecost and is still growing through the ages. And, we simply is a reference to, the church as a whole, which in its history has done some good things and bad things. At one point in history, the church will be raptured. And so also Israel as a whole could be said to have rebelled and so forth, even if the individuals of that generation were not the primary players in that. In fact, some of the people there had been born since that time and were not involved, but they were part of Israel. And Israel was a corporate entity that continued from previous generations and into future generations. When he says you, he means you, Israel, the nation of Israel. If a European spoke to us and said, you Americans, you rebelled against the King of England and had a war of independence, we wouldn't say, wait a minute, no, I wasn't there, I didn't do that, because we relate with the country. We're part of, the country is an entity, and we realize that we did break off from England. We did fight a war of independence. We did have a civil war. We did bomb Hiroshima. Even though I wasn't born yet, we did that because I'm part of a corporate entity, which is the United States. And so also this generation, we're part of a corporate entity called Israel. And at one time, Israel, an earlier generation, had done those things. So it's entirely possible for Moses to speak that way. We would speak that way today, too.
Yeah, that makes sense. Well, I've taken more than my fair share of time. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Ben. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Michael from Seattle, Washington. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my question. My question might be a little unorthodox. I've been listening to your program for a little while, and I began to respect your advice and whatnot, but I don't would like to know maybe your background and maybe a brief testimony, if there's a church you're affiliated with. And I will hang up and take your answer. Thank you.
Okay, sure. Thank you. It's a fair thing. It's a fair thing to ask somebody their credentials if they're purporting to give spiritual advice or spiritual teaching. And the truth is, I don't have any credentials except that I believe that I've been called of God to do what I'm doing and I'm trying to be obedient. That's not very impressive, probably, because almost everybody who's doing something they think for God is probably of the opinion that God called them. So, like Paul, I present myself to every man's conscience to judge for himself. I don't claim to have expertise. I don't claim to have authority. I don't claim to represent a group of people or a denomination. I don't have an affiliation with a church or a denomination. I just claim to be a person who's been following Jesus the best I've known how for about 50 years, actually. And which isn't, that sounds like a long time, but people can follow the Lord longer than that and still be very mistaken, and I could be too. To me, the only authority any teacher has is if he speaks agreeably with the Word of God. And that's what it says in Isaiah 8:20. If they don't speak according to this Word, there's no light in them. It doesn't matter what seminary they've been through, what organization they represent, how many years they've been a Christian, how smart they are, how many books they've written, or how many people think of them as a Christian celebrity. None of that matters if they don't speak according to the Word of God, because to the Christian, the true authority in our lives is God's Word. And no man has authority, except insofar as they speak according to the Word of God. And then their words have authority not because of the man who speaks it, but because of the Word of God. It's just the age, the Word of God could be spoken through a donkey or through a pagan. And if it is indeed the Word of God, it's authoritative, though the instrument is not. So I don't claim any particular authority or any kind of credentials. I'm just a believer, like most of our listeners, who's been seeking to follow Christ for a long time, studying the Bible for a long time, very interested in knowing and obeying the truth, fallible, and therefore very possibly wrong about some things. And therefore, what I share, as best I know, I share what the Word of God says. But, like the Bereans, everyone who hears me needs to do what the Bereans did, and search the Scriptures daily and see if these things are so. If not, then they shouldn't give me any heed at all. And if what I say is scriptural, then they should believe it, but not because I said it, but because the Scripture says it. Now, as far as my background goes, I was raised Baptist, if you're curious about that. I was brought up in a Baptist home. I received the Lord, at least as best I knew how, when I was a child. And later in my teenage years, 1970, I was 16, the Jesus Movement was happening in the area I lived in, which was Southern California, Orange County. And a friend of mine invited me to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And for some time after that, I was affiliated with that movement. I got filled with the Spirit there. That's when I began my ministry. It was when I was 16 and going to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. I remained affiliated with Calvary Chapel after I moved out of Southern California to Santa Cruz. I was an elder at Calvary Chapel, Santa Cruz in the early 80s. Not that that counts for anything, because I was just a young man. I probably shouldn't have been an elder. I was only in my 20s. But nonetheless, that's where I was. See, that was my affiliation. In 1983, I was 30 years old, and I moved to Oregon and started a Bible school. And we're not affiliated with any denomination. I ran that school for 16 years, and I preached in many churches, but I was not a member or affiliated with any of them. To this day, I'm not a member or affiliated to any particular denomination, but I consider there's only one church, and that is the body of Christ, and I belong to that, and I fellowship broadly with many different Christians. I have no education. That is to say, I've never been to Bible college of any kind. In fact, I've never been to any kind of college. I've just got a high school education. I started teaching while I was in high school, and I've been teaching ever since. Obviously, those who think a formal education matters a lot should be very cautious about paying attention to anything I would say. Those who think that, Jesus and the apostles and all the early Christians who taught, though they lacked any formal education, were qualified by the truthfulness of what they said and by the gift of the Holy Spirit given to them, might not have as many problems with me as a teacher. But I don't try to sell myself. I don't try to give the impression that people should believe what I say. I give what I believe to be true, and then, you know, if somebody finds it to be true, I hope they'll follow it because it's true. If they find what I say to be flawed and not true, then I hope they will not believe it, and they'll believe instead whatever they find to be true. I really believe every man's conscience before God should direct him in his understanding of the Scripture. But God does give various gifts of the Spirit, including a gift of teaching. And if God gives teachers, it is only so that they can stir up your pure minds to consider things in the Scripture that you might not have seen. But even a gifted teacher might be wrong about things. So listening to a teacher can stir you up, can get you thinking about things you weren't thinking about, can get you going back to the Scripture and looking at things again, maybe through new eyes. But a teacher isn't there for you to follow. The teacher's there to just be a servant, not a leader. I mean, not a leader in the sense that we think of someone that you have to follow. You follow God. You follow the teachings of Scripture. You follow the Holy Spirit. If you find that a teacher serves to help you do that better, then wonderful. Listen on. If not, then move along and find somebody who really does for you. That would be, I hope I'm addressing what your concern is. You're not on the line anymore, so I can't ask you to put a finer point on it. But my background was Baptist originally, but I've been non-denominational for, 40 years, something like that. And my views are evangelical. If you want really a considerably more thorough description of my background and even of my present beliefs, it's on the Internet at our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, there's a link that says host bio. That's me, and bio means biography. And I've posted there a fairly lengthy story of my life, my background, my spiritual journey, the ways in which my views have changed and so forth, and what I currently believe. So, I mean, it may be that reading that will answer your question better than I've done here on the air. That's at thenarrowpath.com, and click on the host bio and you'll probably get far more information about me than you care to have. Anyway, thank you for asking, though. And you're certainly entitled to ask those questions and to have a responsible and honest answer. Let's talk to Lori from Portland, Oregon next. Lori, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, and thank you so much for being available to us and providing us with so much wisdom and insight. I have two questions that sound completely unrelated, but in my life and from my experience, they are related, for me only. The first one is, what comments could you make on PTSD in the life of a Christian? And the second question, I have a pretty old King James Bible printed in 59 in England. And it's a reference Bible, you know, with the reference column down the middle of the page.
Uh-huh.
And in 1 Peter 3:7, it makes a reference to Matthew 5:23. And I was wondering if that is a correct reference, what you have to say about that reference existing there. And if you
1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, likewise dwell with them according to understanding. That one, giving honor to the wife.
Yeah, is that one there.
Okay, and they reference what in Matthew?
To 5:23.
Matthew 5:23. Okay, let me think about that. That's...
bring your gift to the altar, that one.
Bring your gift to the altar, okay. What is the connection there? I'm not sure what connection they're making.
I mean, he's saying live with your wife with understanding, and then in the...
Yes, lest your prayers be hindered. I got it. Okay, sure. Yeah, that'd be a sensible cross-reference. Now, you have to remember that the cross-references in your Bible are just what the publishers have put in there, saying, well, we see a connection between this verse and another one over here, and we want to tell you which verse it is. It's helpful, and they usually make pretty good connections. And I'd say that would be a reasonable connection. Jesus in Matthew says, you know, if you bring your gift to the altar and there you remember that someone has something against you, leave your gift to the altar and go and make peace with your brother and then come and offer your gift. So he's saying, before you come and worship God, make sure that you're not neglecting some obligation to your brother, because God cares about your loving your brother, loving your neighbor as you love yourself, fulfilling your interpersonal obligations more than he cares about your religious acts of worship. And so that would be a fairly good cross-reference for 1 Peter 3:7, where Peter says that husbands should live with their wives according to understanding, giving honor to the wives as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. He says, so that your prayers be not hindered. The idea being, if a man is neglecting his duties and his relationship to his wife, not honoring her as he should, and so forth, that he is actually bringing about an interruption in his prayers. And so I think the cross-reference they've put there is essentially saying, this is like what Jesus was talking about. You've got an obligation in a human relationship, in this case your wife, and if she's got something against you, that is, you've been not honoring her as you should, don't bring your gift to the altar. That is, don't seek to do ritualistic things of worship to God, which prayer could be seen as, until you go make it right. So I can see those two things having a connection. Yeah. Now, as far as post-traumatic stress syndrome, I have to say that my knowledge of that subject is only that of a layman. And perhaps there's even laymen who know more about it than I do. I understand that many people who've been through trauma, for example, war or maybe abuse of some kind, that they experience what is considered to be a syndrome, that is a pattern of behaviors that are usually attributed to the stress, the traumatic stress that they experienced in that earlier episode of their life. How does that apply to Christians? Well, I'll tell you, this is hard to address because I'm clearly a layman and I don't claim expertise on these things, but I do have some ideas. Now, if my ideas are not true, then I hope I won't mislead anybody. But I believe that post-traumatic stress syndrome is a label that psychology gives to certain behaviors and locates the cause of those behaviors in some earlier episode in life. That's pretty much what psychology tends to do all around. Sigmund Freud believed that almost all of your behaviors, including your undesirable behaviors, were springing out of early traumas that you had, in many cases, in the first 7 years of your life, he thought. And those were repressed memories, and although you couldn't really remember them, they were still having an impact on your present life. Post-traumatic stress syndrome is a little like that, except they're not necessarily saying that the trauma of the past is suppressed or repressed in the memory, but it's actually something, of course you remember it, and it's had an understandable impact on the way you relate to life. I believe, of course, that the experiences that we have early in our lives feed data and feed impulses and temptations to our present-day lives. There's no question about that. If you've been stabbed in the back by a number of friends, then you have a difficult time turning your back on your present friends and trusting them. I mean, that's just, you know, we learn from experience what to be careful about and what to be afraid of and so forth. Now, the problem here is that I think modern psychology gives labels to these things so that, like the word syndrome, that's a pathological, it's a medical term. A syndrome is usually a term out of medicine. So it makes it sound like this person has a sickness that a doctor should deal with.
Well, post-traumatic stress disorder.
Disorder, okay, yeah. Well, sometimes they call it a syndrome, too.
Okay.
But it's even a disorder. See, even disorder is a medical term for the most part. Now, I realize that it has been used very widely in what we call the mental health field, but it's been borrowed from the physical health field. You know, I mean, disorders, originally before we had psychology and mental health labels, there were disorders of the gut and disorders of the,
immune system
and so forth. I mean, these were medical terms. Now, what's controversial, and I think should remain controversial, is the question of how many of these so-called disorders really are medical or even have an analogy to medical problems. For example, if you have diabetes, that's a true medical problem. It's due to a measurable deficiency of insulin in your body, and it can be remedied by replacement of insulin in your body. And you can't just make choices to overcome this insulin deficiency. It's an actual physical problem which will kill you if you don't remedy it in a physical way. That's, generally speaking, traditionally, that's what health issues were about, physical problems. But in the past 150 years, it's become fashionable to talk about almost every kind of misbehavior as if it, too, is a health problem and one that needs some kind of specialist, some kind of medication even sometimes. I mean, especially in modern decades, medication, as they would call it, which is another word for drugs, is prescribed for just about every kind of mood that's unpopular, whether it's depression or anxiety or hostility or whatever. Now, before drugs were prescribed for these things, Christians always believed, because the Bible seemed to teach, that these things are behaviors that have moral ramifications, and that human beings are morally responsible for their behaviors. And therefore, if a behavior has moral ramifications, the person is expected to overcome it through moral means, or we might say as Christians, spiritual means. For example, today, if a person drinks too much, we call them an alcoholic and we give it a therapeutic label and we consider they need some kind of therapy. If they gamble too much, we say the same thing. If they look at pornography too much, or if they're voyeurs and they're peeping Toms, we make the same statement. This person is a sex addict. This person has a disorder. Well, maybe they have a disorder. Maybe they don't. This may not be a matter of having something. This may just be a matter of them doing something. You know, a disorder, a sickness is something you have. Behavior is something you do. And the question of whether you do it because you have something is another issue. I mean, if you walk in your sleep because of some condition you have that's physical, then what you do is definitely dictated by what you have. But if you look at pornography a great deal, well, you're certainly doing something. But is this because you have something other than what we all have, which is called sin? If a person who's using pornography too much, or a person who's overly violent, or a person who's gambling too much, or drinking too much, or using drugs too much, if a person is doing that sinfully, but because they can't help it, because they've got a condition that's like analogous to a medical condition, needs a doctor, then they can't be held quite as responsible. They can't really be held much more responsible than a diabetic can be held responsible for having diabetes, because no one chooses to be sick. But people do choose their behavior. Now, I'm not naive, and I know that choice of behavior is not something that is always easy. In fact, there is such a thing the Bible speaks of being in bondage to sin, to be a slave of sin. If you're a slave of certain sin, you can't just choose not to do it. But if you are a slave of sin, there are resources that God has provided. For example, Paul said, "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Now, the lust of the flesh...
Aren't some things sort of like automatic? Like, for instance, if you've been like slapped in the face continually and somebody comes up near you and does a quick movement with their hand and you flinch, now that's a behavior you did.
Yeah, that's a nerve reaction, and there's nothing wrong with it.
Okay.
See, yeah, I mean, there's no reason why you shouldn't flinch.
Yeah.
If you're in a situation that looks to you like it's potentially dangerous for you to protect yourself, is reasonable. If, however, you become unreasonably paranoid and a great number of harmless things are things that you're so protective of yourself that you won't go out anymore, and you lock yourself in your house with the window shades pulled because everything in life seems dangerous to you, that becomes, wrong behavior. And what I believe the Bible teaches is that anger and fear and emotions like that, they have a legitimate use. You should fear certain things. If you're walking down the street and you find that there's a tiger on the loose on your block, you should be smart enough to be afraid of that tiger and to run into the house or, go somewhere where it can't get you. Fear is a great thing for keeping you alive, and that's what God has given it to us for. Also, he's given animals that power. But the problem with something like fear is that many times people will fear what they should not fear. And then they will not perform their duties because they're afraid to do certain things that they really should do because fear is dominating their lives. And that is wrong. That's sin. Now, you know, the same is true of things like anger. I believe that anger is a good thing in its rightful place and under proper control and directed toward the right things. I believe that when we hear of children who are, tortured or abused or molested, that should make us angry. But Paul said, be angry, but do not sin. And there is such a thing as sinless anger, but there's also a point where anger becomes sinful, where because we become angry, we become hateful, or we become violent, or our anger inclines us to do things that are sinful. So emotions, even emotions like fear and anger, in themselves, they're not bad. But the problem is when we let them control us instead of the Word of God or the Spirit of God, those emotions often will, as it were, force us to do things that we shouldn't do because we are in bondage to those emotions. Now, I don't believe the answer to fear is an anti-anxiety drug. I don't think that the answer to anger is some kind of a sedative. I personally think that those are things that God intends to give us victory over as we walk in the Spirit. I mean, Paul's words have to mean something. He said, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That sounds like, a pretty plain statement of normative Christianity. But let me go further. I believe that normative Christianity is not what every Christian experiences. I think there's a lot of subnormative experience, partly because of subnormal preaching and subnormal response to preaching and subnormal conversion and subnormal expectations of how much one should live in holiness and subnormal lots of stuff. I mean, the early Christians, I believe, were more familiar with what we could call normal Christianity. And normative Christianity allowed people to, I mean, people knew how to walk in the Spirit so that Paul could say, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Look what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul said, and 11, 9 through 11 in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, notice what he's saying. Some of the people in the church in Corinth had been what we would call alcoholics. They were drunkards. Some of them had been revilers. We'd probably say they need anger management. Some of them were fornicators. If they were very severe at it, we might say they were sex addicts or something like that. Paul says, you were those things, but you're not now. You've been washed and you've been changed by your relationship with Jesus and by the working of the Spirit of God. Now, I know Christians who have been all of those things in the past and of whom it can be said they are not those things now. They have been changed. They have been washed. The Holy Spirit has worked a miracle in their lives. But I also want to be very realistic. I know people who are seeking that deliverance and have not received it. And I cannot tell you exactly what the problem is in their specific cases. I don't want to blame them, but I certainly don't want to blame God either. I believe that God is faithful, and I think that there is a lot of subnormal experience in the Christian church today, perhaps due to a great number of causes. And I myself would have to say that my own Christian experience is probably subnormal too, but not in ways that manifest in drunkenness or things like that. Fortunately, my subnormal behavior isn't hurting anybody, I hope. But the point is, we can say, okay, ideally, this person should be able to overcome his fears or his anxieties or his addictions or whatever through spiritual means alone. But, hey, it's not happening. So what are we going to do in the meantime? And some people say, well, in the meantime, we need to manage it. And maybe they're right. Maybe they're right. I have a hard time saying. And when we talk about post-traumatic stress disorder, I don't really know what behaviors are associated with it. I know there's emotional trauma there. But like I said, I'm a totally a layman. I don't know very much about that particular disorder. Are you the person who is suffering from this? Have we lost you, Lori?
Yeah, I'm in the process of, you know, I'm in counseling by a wonderful Christian lady at the college that I attend.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I've come a long, long way, but I've endured things that are just unbelievable, you know, nonstop, ongoing for years, and
sure.
I'm finally away from all that. And
Now, what I wonder, I mean, just I could be perhaps more helpful, I don't know, if I knew a few more things. And one of them is, were you acting out some kind of sinful behavior because of this?
Oh, no.
Okay.
It's just that, people with post-traumatic stress disorder, just like the causes can be different. Many people coming back from Iraq, for instance,
sure.
have it. So in the same way, the responses in the individual can be different. For some of us, it's just that it's going to take a long time for I could just watch a movie or hear something and either explode in anger or just explode in pain and crying.
Mm-hmm.
And like I said, I'm you know, getting better. I'd like to think that I could say a prayer and it would all be over and I'd be restored to good as new. But, you know, it takes time.
Many of us are not that effective in our prayers. Ideally, frankly, I think prayer should be adequate. But I think we ourselves, myself included, often have rather weak prayers due to our own, I don't know what, our own low expectations or lack of faith. I don't know. I'm not trying to heap any guilt on anyone, including me, for having low prayer responses from God. But I do believe that if my prayers were all that they should be, that I would see more results. I think that many things can be resolved through prayer in a normative Christian life, especially emotional issues and behavior issues. You know?
Yeah, I have a long way to go to get where I need to be prayer-wise.
Sure.
I'm the one who's asking you all the questions about tongues, too, because I really think if I understood more about it, and I'm beginning to, and you've helped a lot, I think that could probably be helpful to me as well. So,
yeah, Lori,
you know, I'm growing. I've been a Christian since 1981, but I'm still growing.
Well, as far as your counseling goes, I would say counseling can be, no doubt, a very good thing if it's directing you, back to scriptural truths that will set you free, because Jesus said the truth will set you free.
She's an amazing Christian counselor,
That's great. And if you find that as a result of your counseling, God is becoming more everything to you, if God is becoming more your focus of your love and your total trust and so forth, then that counseling is doing you a lot of good.
Yeah. Well, that and attending Multnomah University in the first place, all of that together, God has used to do a transformation and a healing.
Yeah, I believe that transformation of our lives is a slow process in most cases. Some people are instantly transformed, instantly delivered from habits and so forth. They don't seem to all be, that doesn't seem to be the thing that happens all the time. Transformation, if it happens slowly, is better than none at all, and sometimes it happens very slowly. And I'm not sure why. But if you are meditating day and night on the Word of God, there is a promise of Scripture in Psalm 1 that you'll be like a tree planted by rivers of water who brings forth your fruit in your season, and your leaves will not wither, and everything you do will prosper. That's a pretty sweeping promise there. But of course, meditating on the Word of God doesn't mean you start meditating on the Word of God today and tomorrow all your problems are gone. It's more that you have a life habit of dwelling on, trusting in God and dwelling on His words and so forth. And over time, the Holy Spirit works through that.
I do pretty much through Him daily in many ways. Yeah,
that's great.
Yeah.
Well, sister, I don't want to give you any wrong advice. I think if you're in counseling and that counseling is drawing you nearer to God and enhancing your trust in God, I certainly could not do anything better than that.
Yeah. Okay. Well, you've been very helpful. I appreciate it.
Okay, Lori. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Thank you. Bye-bye.
God bless. Bye now. Okay. We're going to talk to Brad from Troutdale. Unfortunately, we don't have very much time for you, Brad, but we've got a few minutes.
That's okay. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I just had a question that I've been really thinking about and kind of struggling with recently is, in terms of evangelism, in terms of or not even evangelism, like the spreading of God's word over the whole earth, like so that people can hear it. I've just been kind of confused on how much of that is dependent on man and how much of that is really just covered by the sovereignty of God. You know, if there's someone in the far reaches of the earth who never receives the scriptures or anyone telling them about the word, you know, how does God see that? I mean, is it, I don't understand how evangelism is supposed to work. Is it fully dependent on man to spread the word across the whole earth, or does God just kind of say, you know, well, some of us should evangelize if that's our calling, and it's really not dependent on us, it's him anyway? And I don't know, I just wanted your comments on that whole subject.
Yeah, well, that doesn't sound like a single question, but it touches on a lot of issues, like what about people who never hear? Is that our fault, or is it God's choice, or whatever? First of all, I think from our point of view, we're supposed to see evangelism as our responsibility. That is the church's responsibility. Now, not every individual Christian has the same role in evangelism as everybody else. Some people are preachers. Some are not preachers. Remember, Paul said in Ephesians 4, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And just like not everyone's an apostle or a prophet or a pastor, so not everyone's an evangelist either. Evangelism is a special gifting that some people possess. But that doesn't mean that if you don't have that gift, that you don't have the privilege of talking to people about Jesus and hopefully influencing them toward him. It's just that some people get the impression that if the world goes to hell, it's my fault. Even though I've been faithful to God, I just haven't been able to reach people. Maybe you're not an evangelist. I think everyone has to be doing what they know to do to represent Christ in their lifestyle, in their behavior, and as opportunities arise, in their words. But some people are called to be evangelists full time. In any case, the sum total of contributions that all Christian people make, whether it's an evangelist or someone who's, you know, supporting financially an evangelist or doing some other important part of the work, it's all adding to the work of the body of Christ, and it is the responsibility of the body of Christ to reach the world. We, as a member of the body of Christ, I have to decide, is it my role to go out and be a missionary or an evangelist or to be a support to a missionary and a support to an evangelist? In any case, it's my project. I'm part of the project. We're all part of the project because it's the body of Christ's responsibility. Now, what if we're negligent and we don't reach the world? Well, God's going to have to decide what to do about that. On occasion, God has reached places that Christians have never gone to. There are credible stories coming out of North Africa of villages which have never been evangelized, but where every person in the village had a dream on the same night about Jesus, and they all woke up and became Christians. That has happened a number of times, apparently, from what I'm hearing from people out in that area. But at the same time, we can't just count on God to do that. He's given us the assignment. Now, if we do all we can and people still don't get reached, I'm sure that God has some just way to handle that situation. I think people who never hear the gospel, they will be judged, but they'll be given some kind of concession for their ignorance. But we can't assume that it'll necessarily go well for people who don't hear the gospel. We have to go and try to persuade them to become disciples of Christ. If for no other reason, then God deserves to have them follow him, regardless of what they end up receiving in the judgment. That's a separate issue. God deserves to be glorified in their lives, and that should motivate us to go out and try to win them. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we're a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to the Narrow Path at P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. Hope you'll tune again Monday so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.